Very beautiful and very true.
Very true.
All right, one last mic check. Make sure the folks out in the parking lot can hear me. Toot your horn. Yeah? Did we hear a horn? Okay, great. Good, good, good. Because I'd hate for you to miss out on any of this. This is where it gets really, really good, right? No, just kidding. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we're going to finish up the chapter this morning. And I'm warning you, it's a lot. So we're going to jump right into it. Before we do, let's pause again for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious and holy word, Lord. What a delight it is to study it and to memorize it and to read it and to meditate on it, Lord. It is an unending fountain of knowledge and wisdom and truth. And Lord, we will never plunge the full depths of it until we reach the other side. And Lord, we just are so thankful for the opportunity to study your word and to hear your message for us and to contemplate it anew and to let it change our lives. Lord, I pray that it would today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So do they still do Christmas in July sales? I don't keep track. Do they still do that? I remember that when I was a kid, Christmas in July sales. They still, well, what we have in this morning's passage basically is Christmas in July. It takes place at Christmas time before there was a Christmas time. And so if I may stretch the word picture a little bit of this Christmas in July theme, there are many presents under this tree this morning, the tree of Scripture. And so we're going to jump right in like it's Christmas morning and we're in our PJs and we're going to eagerly unlock all of these presents and hopefully walk away with some great, great new gifts from the Word of God. Jumping right in on chapter 10 and verse 22, the Bible says, "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" So let's pause there for a minute. Let's take a look at the setting. The place is the portico of Solomon. This is an artistic rendition of what it likely looked like during the first century. Basically a long patio, porch structure built by Solomon on the temple precincts. Jesus is walking through the portico. The time, the Bible tells us, John tells us, is at the Feast of Dedication. Now, what is that? The Feast of Dedication began under Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. This was an impressive guy who lived between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This Feast of Dedication celebrates the time that Judas Maccabeus cleansed and rededicated the temple after it was profaned and treated very blasphemously by a Roman ruler who was the prototype for the Antichrist. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. You may have heard of him. He came in to the temple and he set up a statue of Zeus. He sacrificed pigs on the altar. He made the priests eat the meat. I mean, he did everything he possibly could to offend the Jews, to try and pull them out of their Judaism and insert them into a more Hellenistic belief system, into a Greek or Roman belief system, and they wouldn't have it. And those who didn't go along were killed. And so there was a huge massacre at this time. It is after he does this terrible thing, Antiochus Epiphanes, that Judas Maccabeus, a Jewish priest, rises up, leads his people in what we would call today guerrilla warfare against the Romans, recaptures the city of Jerusalem, basically, cleanses it from the Roman oppressors, and then goes about the process of cleansing the temple. This would be about 164 BC, or 160 years before Christ. Now, it is during that rededication of the temple that they discovered there was only enough oil, enough sacred oil to last one day, and it would take multiple days to make and sanctify new oil. But God miraculously, graciously caused that oil to last all 8 days until more oil could be made and dedicated. And so it is this miracle that forms the basis for the Feast of Dedication. It happens around Christmas time. Today we call it by what Hebrew name this holiday is? Hanukkah, exactly right. So the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. It takes place around Christmas time. Hence, the Bible says that Jesus is walking in the portico of Solomon, and it's winter during the Feast of Dedication. So we know exactly about when this takes place. So he's there in the portico, walking along. It's Christmas time, Hanukkah time. The Jewish establishment, the leaders confront him on this portico, and they ask him a question. They say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you keep us guessing? Why don't you just say it flat out? Are you or are you not the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Tell us plainly. Now, the big question for us is, are these Jewish leaders really, sincerely wanting to know the answer? Are they on the threshold of saving faith? Is the spirit of the question, look, we're that close to being convinced. If you could just answer a couple of questions for us, we're willing to bow down and to receive you as our Lord, our Savior, as the Messiah, the anointed one that we've been talking about. Is that the spirit of the question? Well, the answer is no, it is not. They're coming at him with more of the attitude of blaming him for their lack of belief. Look, tired of you causing all this trouble, stirring up all of the people, making us look bad. Would you just simply say once and for all whether or not you're the Son of God so that we can either believe in you or not? I mean, we don't trust you. We don't accept you because you are very evasive in your answers. Would you just say it once and for all? That's more of the attitude that they're coming at him like. And we see people like this in our day too. If God wants me to believe in him, then he can just show himself. Right here, God. Bring it on. Well, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't have to work that way. God has made himself known through every inch of creation. It's clear. Same way here. They are not confronting Jesus out of a genuine curiosity. They are confronting Jesus because they are looking to get something else out of him, an answer that they can use against him. So, verse 25, Jesus turns to them and he answers them and he says, look, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now there is a boatload of presents in this little package right here. Let's break it down. Jesus answers these sneaky religious leaders with his usual clarity, exposing their phony righteousness and their ulterior or evil motives. He's using the sheep metaphor again. He contrasts his followers with those who refuse to follow. And we hear some of the same themes as last week. Jesus knows his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, which implies that his sheep understand and accept and obey him as their shepherd. Jesus' sheep will enter a pure pasture land in terms of eternal life. And Jesus' sheep will be protected so securely that they can never be taken from his hand, and his hand is inside the Father's hand. Jesus says to these people that they don't believe this truth because they are not of his sheep. There's our first difficult point. Many have interpreted verse 26, which says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as proof that Calvinism is true. Calvinism again preaches that God has already pre-chosen who will and won't come to saving faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So even though he calls all men everywhere to be saved, God's just playing a big trick on everyone. He's just not being fair, because even though he asks and calls everyone to salvation, he knows that there's only a few people here and there who will actually be pre-approved to accept the offer. That's Calvinism. And it sounds on the surface like this does back up that theology. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. In other words, you can't exercise saving faith in me because you have not been pre-chosen as one of my sheep. I mean, I'd be much more comfortable with the verse if it said, you are not my sheep because you do not believe, but it doesn't. It says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So what exactly is going on here? It is not the Calvinist position. That is not what's going on here. Sheep doesn't always refer to those New Testament believers who've put saving faith in Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is not saying is that the sheep were given the pre-salvation so that they would believe in me and then follow me. It's not what he's saying. Sheep doesn't always refer to New Testament believers who have exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying here is that those who rejected the written word of God would never accept the living word of God. Remember from last week, there were sheep in the pen, remember? And they had been there for a while because Jesus says, all those who came before me were what? You remember? Thieves and robbers. So the sheep were in the pen for a long time before Jesus showed up, right? They pre-existed. So how could they be believers in Jesus Christ if the shepherd hasn't even shown up at the gate of the pen yet? What Jesus is talking about is that, and we alluded to this last week as well, those sheep given to Jesus by the Father were not the Calvinist elect, but rather they were the ones who had already believed the Old Testament and thus were followers of the Father, who, when they met the Son, they said, wow, this is it. He's the one. And they put their faith in him. That's what's going on here. The sheep were already there. They had been there for a long time. The Old Testament often refers to Israel as God's sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. That's King David. That's referring to the nation of Israel. Psalm 100, verse 3 proclaims that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The reference to the people of God as the sheep of God can be found in Psalm 79, verse 13, Psalm 95, verse 7. The only people we read about who were called sheep before Christ came were the nation of Israel as a whole and the people of God in particular. Those are two different groups, right? The nation of Israel as a whole contained the people of God, those who actually put saving faith in the promises and prophecies of God as stated in the Old Testament. The rest were just, I'm going to heaven because my name is Lebowitz. I'm Jewish. Like, no, you're not. So there's sheep in the pen, and those that had already put their faith in the written word of God saw clearly the living word of God when he made himself known, and they followed him. That's what's going on here. That's how the Father gave him these sheep. These are not people who had received regeneration just prior to believing that Jesus was the Messiah. They were the people of God, the sheep of the Father who became sheep of the Son, because the Son and the Father are what? The same. They are one. Second present to open. Why doesn't Jesus just answer the religious elite with a straightforward, unambiguous, yes, yes, I'm the Messiah, for crying out loud, once and for all. There it is. Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm it. Why doesn't he just do that? He plainly told others. He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He told the man that he had saved from blindness. So the one you were speaking with, the one that you see before you, that is he. I mean, he's been very open and honest with others. Why can't he just be transparent with them? Well, there are a couple of reasons why. First, he knows their hearts already. These are not people who are genuinely seeking a Savior. They are looking for ammunition. They are looking for bullets to put in there, you're a blasphemer gun, so that they can then turn it on him and falsely claim him as blasphemous so that they can put him to death. These are not people genuinely seeking to be saved from their sin. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. There is no seeking and there is no knocking here. They are coming at him as an antagonist, not as a potential follower. Second, these Jews are not looking for a Messiah who is like Jesus. They are not looking for a Christ like Jesus. This is the Feast of Dedication, and they are looking for a Christ who will be like Judas the Hammer. They want a Messiah to come in and free them from the persecution and oppression of Rome and to set up the nation of Israel as the world power that it is described as in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's what they want. Well, they don't need a Savior because they don't have any sin. Ridiculous thought. We're already perfect. We're already God's people. All we need is our leader. And that's the vision of the Messiah that they had. Jesus was not about saving Israel from Roman oppression. He was about saving sinners from the condemnation of sin. And because that's what he had to offer, they didn't want that. They didn't need that. Again, we see the same kind of attitude in our day. We want a Jesus who's like Santa Claus, who will give us everything we want, who will answer all our prayers, who will take away the pain, who will solve all of our problems. It doesn't work that way. I mean, it does, but not the way we think it ought to work. If you are looking for Santa, you will never come to Christ. If you are coming to the realization that you are a sinner and you're looking for a Savior, then you'll find him. Third, why isn't Jesus open and honest with these guys? Why doesn't he just spill the beans? Because he says he's already declared that because of their earlier rejection, he is going to speak to them in parables as a means of fulfilling Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 13 concerning the Jews, he said to his disciples, he says, look, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Not because God gave you the secret and he's keeping it away from them. It is you have accepted the written word of God. You've believed on the promises and the prophecies. You were ready to receive the Messiah. And so now I'm here. And so now you follow me in faith. And because you follow me in faith, God is giving you more and more and more revelation. They refuse to accept the written word of God, which points to the living word of God, which is standing right in front of them, which they wholeheartedly reject with all of their heart and soul. So they're not going to be able to see or absorb any of this. That's why God, disciples, you've got something that they haven't. He says, you've been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, no dice. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, or thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. See, because of the genuine faith that the real sheep, the real disciples, in what they knew up to that point, God had given them more and more revelation. But because of the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts, they got nothing. They got less than nothing. They went from being ignorant of who the Messiah was to literally staring at him in the face and saying, you're a liar. What little they had, which was nothing, they were in a hole this deep, and now they're in a hole this deep because of their lack of belief. You and I, again, we understand what this is like. Did you know everything that there was to know about Christianity and salvation and your relationship to Jesus Christ when you put that saving faith in him? Of course not. Of course not. You knew you were a sinner. You knew that you were condemned because of your sin, and you knew that you needed a Savior. And so you reached out, you prayed to Jesus, you asked him to come into your heart, and he did. And when he saved you, suddenly the scriptures just opened up. You begin to understand. You begin to learn more and more. And the more you learn, the more you understand. And the more you understand, the more you learn. And it's a journey that never ends. And so we can keep studying the Bible and keep studying it and keep studying it. And we keep learning more and more. Doors are just opening up. More opportunities to exercise even more faith through obedience. And it's a beautiful thing. And Jesus says, look, guys, what more do I have to do to prove to you that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Christ? Men who were lame for 38 years are walking around. People who were blind since birth can now see. 5,000 were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What more do you want? This isn't an intellectual deficiency. Oh, if I only had one more fact. This is just an outright hard-heartedness toward accepting what has already been shown them. And so he's just going to continue to talk to them the way he has been talking to them. As he does, he puts a few more presents under the tree for us. More sheep and shepherd talk here. Jesus describes his sheep as those who hear his voice. In other words, those who listen to him. And he says they will follow him. In other words, they will obey him. What he says they will do, where he sends, they will go. That's our job, to faithfully listen and obey. Then Jesus talks about his job as the shepherd and what he does. Jesus says, I know my sheep. Matthew 10 tells us he even knows the numbers of the hairs on our heads, right? In other words, he knows us better than we know ourselves. That's a startling thing. He knows Mike Mailing past, he knows Mike Mailing present, and he knows Mike Mailing future. I don't. He knows what makes me tick. He knows what childhood traumas have affected areas of my life. He knows more about me than I am willing to acknowledge or know about myself, because he has a supernatural ability to see inside and through me that I don't have. Jesus knows his sheep. And that is an amazing fact. That we know him, that you know him is good, isn't it? I know Jesus Christ. That's great. You are a child of God. Your destiny is certain. Your eternal life is guaranteed. You're a co-heir with Christ. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, this is a beautiful thing that you know Jesus. But let it sink in for just a moment that he knows you. When your parents died, he was there. He knows how that shook you to your foundation. When you had other traumas and tragedies in life, he was there. He knows how that affected you. He knows what brings you joy. He knows what disappoints. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he is working on you to make you more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And his recipe for success on Matt Heiler is totally different than the one for Carol Sacra, because they're two totally different people. But he knows them both so well. And he's doing a work in them. That we know Jesus is great, that he knows us is unfathomable. Secondly, he goes on to say he gives great benefits to his sheep, and he lists some of them here, just a partial list. Among the list, eternal life. He says they shall never perish. There is no way to state this more strongly in the Greek. They shall never, ever, under any means, it is absolutely impossible. My sheep will not perish. They will not die. That's eternal life. Not a reference to annihilation, but that they will never be lost, they will never be destroyed, they are safe in his hands, his hands are in God's hands. We call this in our little Baptist circles, eternal security. Put on my preaching voice for a moment. We believe that once someone is genuinely saved, that they will not, cannot lose that salvation. It's just, that's what God is saying here. If you are truly a child of God, you are safe. Again, you can't say it any more emphatically. They will never, 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 never perish. They're safe in my hands, Jesus says, and my hands are safe in the Father's hands. He is greater than all. No one can pull them, extract them from that secure place. They are secure in their salvation. The reason many don't believe in eternal security is because we see what looks like evidence of it not being true all around us every day. We see people walk away from the faith. We see people backslide. We see people turn away. So how do we explain them? What happened to them? Were they extracted from the hands of Jesus inside the hands of God? Is Jesus' promise not valid? They will never, never perish? Well, there's one perishing right there. Why, he went to Sunday school with me when we was kids, and he was one of the most devout kids in the whole Sunday school class, and he got married, he was going to go into ministry, and I tell you, that kid was on fire, and now look at him. He is miles away from church, could care less about God, his life is in the toilet. So what happened to him? Well, I can't say it any more clearly than Jesus does here. If you're a genuine follower, believer in Christ, you're never going to lose your salvation. What we see in those types of examples are not people who lose their salvation, but people who reveal that they never had it to begin with. There's only two explanations. Either they never had it to begin with, or they have walked away from God, much like King David did during the whole Bathsheba incident. He still had a heart for God, but he wasn't living it. He had fallen away. He was backsliding. He wasn't demonstrating the type of man he was supposed to be as a child of God. But he repented of it. He felt sorry about it. He was broken to the core because of his sin and repented and got back into a right relationship with God. So time will tell if that wanderer from the flock will return, or whether he will give evidence that the faith that he said he had, that he seemed to demonstrate, was just simply a temporary emotional reaction or true, genuine saving faith. Finally, Jesus wraps up this little portion of his speech with a very powerful message. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. A short, simple statement loaded with theological importance. This morning we looked at Genesis 1:1, and Kevin was enamored by the fact that in so few words there's so much said. This is one of those same examples. I and the Father are one. Literally, I and the Father, we are one. It's plural. The we are indicates two distinct persons. Jesus and the Father, two separate individuals. We are one. The one is neuter. It is not masculine. If it were masculine, it would mean something like Clark Kent and Superman are the same guy. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that Jesus and the Father are of the same substance, the same essence, the same divinity, but we are two separate individuals. God is 100% God. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. They're distinct. Jesus submits his will to that of the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, God's, glory and the exact representation of God's nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is not the Father, but he is exactly like the Father. They are both God, complete equality with the Father because he's the same substance and the same essence. I and the Father are one. Well, did Jesus answer their question clearly? Look, just be upfront with us. Would you tell us once and for all, are you the Messiah, yes or no? Well, he gives them a pretty powerful answer, and I think they understood. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I think they got the picture. Jesus answered them. Now, normally, what we've seen in the past, before we go on, when the Jewish crowd, the Jewish leadership picks up stones to throw at Jesus, he disappears into the crowd. He evades capture. They can't put their hands on him. He's just suddenly gone. This time he does something different. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Again, Jesus is pointing out the fact blind people can see, lame people can walk, diseases have been healed, hearing has been restored. These are things that only God can do. Hello? Well, no, we're not talking about those miraculous works that you do. You claim to be God, and that is just unforgivable. Okay. Jesus is basically, there's an expression these days that says, it ain't bragging if you can do it. Well, it's basically what Jesus is saying. Like, look, I'm doing all of these things. You refuse to accept or believe them. What more do you want? They say, well, no. You are calling yourself God, and that is unacceptable. Really, even though I'm doing things that only God can do? Yes, it's still unacceptable. Okay. They regarded Jesus as simply a man making a blasphemous claim to be God. They ignored all of the proof that Jesus had given to substantiate his claim. They had their minds made up before the arguments, before the evidence was even presented, before they even entered the courtroom. They already declared him guilty. They had their conclusions. They're not going to let a little thing like facts get in the way. But they accuse him of blasphemy. And Jesus says, okay, wait, let's talk about that for a minute. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, in other words, me, are you saying to me, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So, to me, this is the coolest, if I may use vernacular of the common man, this is the coolest part of the entire episode between Jesus and these religious leaders, the most clever. They look at him and they say, you are just a man, you cannot declare yourself to be God. And Jesus says, oh, wait a minute, time out, let's look at Psalm 82. Does not God refer to his judges in Psalm 82 as gods? I believe he does. So if God refers to men on the earth who have been charged with exercising his judgment and ministering his word, if he calls them gods, then isn't it okay for me, who's clearly been sent from heaven by the Father to earth as God's servant, as his messenger, as his Messiah, isn't it okay for me to call myself the Son of God? I mean, doesn't that seems fair, doesn't it? Jesus takes them to Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, God is rebuking those he had placed in authority in Israel for their unjust judgments and warns them that though they have been given a high position, they are mere men who will face his judgment. So in verse 6, speaking to the religious leaders of the day in Psalm 82, verse 6, God says, I said to you guys, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Well, yes, the religious leaders say, see? But they knew Psalm 82, and Jesus is using Psalm 82 to justify himself, calling himself the Son of God. It says God called the religious leaders in Psalm 82 gods. He said, you may be called gods. So if it's okay for you, why isn't it okay for me? And they had to know what Psalm 82 was all about, because the next verse says, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Psalm 82 is rebuking the very people that Jesus is standing face to face with. Look, Patrick, next slide, put up the rest of the psalm. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. That's the religious leaders he's talking about. And so he uses a verse from Psalm 82, which condemns them, to justify and to prove that he is well within his rights to refer to himself as the Son of God. You see, these guys had only received the word of God and were in charge of being God's representatives, his ministers, his judges, and they were doing a terrible job of it. But Jesus says, I am not just a man who received the word of God like you. I am the word of God. I was sanctified and sent by God into the world. I am infinitely greater. So if it's okay for knuckleheads like you to be called God, then it is way okay for me to be called the Son of God. And he's absolutely right. So he uses a verse in a psalm that condemns them as proof and as evidence that he is worthy of the title of God. And he goes on to say in verses 37 and 38, not only to defend himself, but as a wonderful extension of his grace to them, even though they are standing there accusing them, looking around for the nearest rocks to throw at him. The essence of his argument in those verses is that, look, if you don't want to believe me, fine, but believe the works. Go talk to the guy that used to be blind. Go visit the man who's walking around who was lame for 38 years. Go talk to those people who've been healed from debilitating and fatal diseases. Put your faith in the works. Your faith in the works will lead you to faith in the worker. I'd have turned to him and just said, you know what, guys, just go. Up yours. But I lack the compassion that Jesus has. Jesus, in his clever way, points out that they are unjust and unfit and unworthy of their position as God's judges, and that they will die like men, and then begs them, if you won't believe me, at least believe the works. They will prove to you that what I say is true and who I am is who I say I am. Well, their response this time is slightly tempered, but still, they reject Jesus' claims and arguments, and therefore they were again seeking to seize him. He eludes their grasp. So instead of stoning him, at least they all this time want to do it this time is to grab hold of him. So this has been a really successful evangelistic adventure, hasn't it? Let's see, Jesus has been out walking along the portico of Solomon. It's Christmas time, and a group of people comes up and they want to know more, and so he turns to them and tells them the truth. And instead of coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, what's happened? They've tried to stone him and seize him, and he escapes. Sad story, isn't it? Sad story. But John doesn't leave us there. He goes on in verse 40 to say, and he, Jesus, went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and said, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And so many believed in him there. What is going on here? John, the gospel writer, is using this episode to point out that while the Pharisees and the religious leaders had seen the works with their own eyes, they still refused to believe. Meanwhile, 50 miles away, where John the Baptist was baptizing repentant sinners, They had seen no works and yet put their faith in the Messiah that he said was the Lamb of God. Do you see the difference there? Same Savior, same message, same people, same time, two different responses. Why? Why?
Well, it's easy. It's because God had pre-chosen them for salvation, but he didn't choose those guys.
That makes God out to be unjust, unfair. That's not the way it works. It is not because some were pre-chosen. It is because some listened, some softened their hearts, some accepted the irrefutable evidence, some put the pieces together and were willing to take on the ramifications of understanding what this meant. Why, if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I could lose my spot in the synagogue. I could be excommunicated from the community. I could potentially lose my job. My parents, who aren't believers in Christ, could throw me out. They could kick, they could remove me from the inheritance. I could lose everything. Yes, you could. But my faith in Jesus Christ is that certain that I'm willing to accept those risks and to follow him. And when they did respond in faith, they formed an eternal bond with the Heavenly Father, and the gift of Christ, which included security and protection and guidance and eternal life, for them continued to give. It is the gift that keeps on giving. So the question for you today is, to whom do you relate? Do you see yourself in the skepticism and the animosity and the unwillingness of the Pharisees? Or do you see yourself in the soft-hearted, attentive, curious, convicted followers of John the Baptist? Because the message is the same. The response is totally different. I know that you know Jesus. The question today is, does Jesus know you? Let's pray.